This adult Sunday school class was held on August 5, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the fourth in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is Thou Shalt Not Make Unto Thee a Graven Image.
Now this morning, as we continue our studies in the law of God, we come to the second commandment. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. The second commandment set out before us in verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'd just like to say, very briefly, that when we approach the law of God, the obedience which is required of the people of God is not a legal obedience, but it is, as we have said before, evangelical obedience, which is sincere, though it is not perfect, which is spiritual, that is, it is wrought by the power of the Spirit of God and comes out of a regenerate heart, not natural or carnal. It is filial, that is, it is offered out of a relation of sonship. It is not legal. It is not aiming at gaining acceptance with God and being right with God through keeping the law of God. And it is acceptable to God. Evangelical obedience is pleasing in His sight, and therefore successful in its goal. And as we've also seen, we hope that the practical benefit we will derive from studying the law of God is that our consciences will be enlightened, our remaining sin reproved, and our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ enhanced. Now, having said that briefly by way of introduction, especially for the sake of those visiting with us, we come now this morning to the second commandment, and there are three primary issues to be considered this morning. I have placed them on the board. In fact, I did more extensive writing on the board this morning because of the large amount of material that must be addressed. First, Roman numeral 1, and I have the major headings in the left-hand, upper left-hand corner on the board. Roman numeral 1, we will consider the basic sanctity or the basic concern of the second commandment. Secondly, we will open up the detailed substance of the second commandment, and here we will follow the larger catechism's treatment of the subject. And then thirdly, we will consider the inspired enforcement, that is, that enforcement of the commandment which is contained in the Word of God itself, where the Lord says in the middle of verse 5, "For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God." God Himself enforces the commandment by motivating His people to keep it, and we'll consider that briefly. Now this morning, the primary focus and the bulk of our time will be spent with Roman numeral number 1, the basic sanctity. What I have to say about the detailed substance will be of necessity, in the interest of time, more sketchy. And what I have to say about the third aspect, the inspired enforcement, will also be more of general and outline. The reason is that it is vital for godliness and for the welfare of the church that we understand and grasp the basic, fundamental significance and sanctity of the second commandment. And I trust that will be evident when we open up the matter. All right, let us come then to Roman numeral 1, the basic sanctity of the second commandment. And in an effort to set out the basic sanctity to you, I will refer to the shorter catechism, questions 50 and 51, found on page 300 and 301 of the edition which I have. But it's questions 50 and 51 of the shorter catechism. Question 50. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. Question 51. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. So according to the writers of this catechism, the focus of the second commandment is upon the worship of God. The first commandment focuses upon the being of God. The second commandment upon the worship of God. And it requires us to keep pure and God-honoring all of the worship of God. Now, as we consider this subject then of the purity of the worship of God, I would like to ask two introductory questions, basic questions. For if the concern of the commandment is the purity of God's worship, then the first question is, what is worship? And the second question is, what is pure or God-honoring worship? What is worship? And what is pure or God-honoring worship? Now, in answer to the first question, I want to refer you to some tapes. Tapes preached by Pastor Martin. 7 tapes on the subject of public, it's called public worship. There are a number of series on worship, and this one is called public worship. The number is TOW, tapes 1-7. And in that series of sermons, Pastor Martin makes distinction between what we bring to God and what God brings to us, and opens up the aspects of worship, and I'm following the basic outline and structure of that series this morning. But what then is worship? Worship is meeting with God. Meeting with God. Meeting with God. In which we acknowledge Him, adore Him, and honor Him for all He is in His being and what He does in His works, and in which He receives that honor and adoration and acknowledgement and speaks to us in His Word. We meet with God, and we acknowledge and adore and honor Him, and He receives that and responds and speaks to us in His Word. Now, what is pure or God-honoring worship? Well, there are 2 characteristics of pure or God-honoring worship, and here we will focus this morning. Turn with me, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Lord Jesus, teaching about God-honoring worship, stresses these 2 fundamental and essential characteristics of worship that is pleasing and honoring to God. What is God-honoring worship? John chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus mentions two things which are essential to God-honoring worship. He says it must be in spirit and it must be in truth. God-honoring worship is spiritual, and God-honoring worship is scriptural. Now, if we keep those two things in mind, we'll understand the fundamental, essential elements of God-honoring worship. It is spiritual and it is scriptural. Any worship of God which is not spiritual or which is not scriptural is not honoring to God. It is a violation of the second commandment. Any meeting with God to acknowledge, honor, or adore him, or to hear his word, which is not spiritual and which is not scriptural, is not pleasing to God, but is sin. Now, this is the fundamental teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see, I have written these two characteristics on the board, that God-honoring worship is spiritual and God-honoring worship is scriptural, and we will consider them in that order. First of all, God-honoring worship is spiritual. It is spiritual. That is, as opposed to mere carnal, external, outward form and ritual, which was so characteristic of Phariseeism and Judaism, wherein the Lord Jesus, in the days in which he lived. That was the climate in which he lived and ministered. It was a climate of formalism. There was adherence to God-ordained rituals, but without heart. It was a mere outward form, without soul. Isaiah reproved this long ago in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, which reads, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me has been learned by rote." They're going through the motions. External forms, rituals, and even though God had ordained those rituals and God had appointed those rituals, yet in going through them, they were merely going through the external, outward forms and rituals without the heart being engaged in worship of God. They draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Lord also reproves this. And let us turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, verses 14 and 15. The Lord reproves worship, which though correct in its form, yet in its heart or spirit is an abomination in his sight. Verse 14 of Isaiah 1. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Well, hadn't God ordained the new moon? And hadn't God ordained the appointed feast? Weren't they being carried out in accordance with his dictates? Yes. But what was wrong with them? Why did God hate them? When you spread, verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. They were going through the motions of prayer and keeping the feasts, but their lives were marked by wickedness. Ritual? Yes. Godliness? No. They were not worshiping God in spirit, but they were worshiping God in external rituals and forms, while their own lives were marked and characterized by being full of blood, ungodliness, and wickedness. This is an abomination, and it is a violation of the second commandment. And he says then, his counsel, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless and the widow. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we find another aspect underscored of a violation of the second commandment of worshiping God, which is not spiritually carried out. Beginning in verse 30. And as for thee, son of man, the children of thy people talk of thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses and speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from Jehovah. They wanted to go and to hear the word of God spoken through Ezekiel, whom they knew to be a prophet of God and ordained to be the mouthpiece of God to speak his word. But were they coming in a manner which was acceptable in God's eyes? No. Verse 31, they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they do them not. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their gain. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. They come to worship to be entertained. They come to worship like they would come to hear a virtuoso. They come to worship not with an obedient spirit, but with a rebellious and disobedient spirit, which does not obey the things that they hear in the Word of God. They come because of the entertaining, quote, way, of the skillful way in which the prophet speaks, which they find very entertaining and enjoyable, but they do not come with a spirit of obedience and teachableness to submit to God. So their great focus is upon the skill and the eloquence of the mouthpiece of God and not upon hearing the word of God to do it. This is a violation of the second commandment, not worshiping God in spirit. And then I didn't write this passage. Oh, yes, I did. Genesis 4:4 and Hebrews 11:4. Now, we won't turn there. I'll just tell you the story. You're familiar with it. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain brought his offering to the Lord. Abel brought his offering to the Lord. And the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. But to Cain and his offering, to his worship, he had not respect. Why not? Hebrews 11:4 tells us why. It was because Abel offered as a righteous man with a believing heart in faith. But when Cain came to offer to the Lord and to worship the Lord, he came not with faith, but in a spirit of unbelief and with a wicked heart. And his offering, the worship of an unbeliever, was not acceptable in the sight of God. It was a violation of the second commandment. And it was not pleasing to God. And this is also underscored in Proverbs 15:8 and in Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? This wicked man, this unbelieving man, may be going through all the motions of God-appointed worship, but without faith, it's not pleasing to God. No unbeliever, no matter how carefully he observes the rituals which God has ordained, can bring acceptable worship to God. For the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? And so this is the first thing essential to God-honoring worship. It must be spiritual, not empty ritual, not empty, cold weariness of God, weariness of his house, finding his house and his ways boring, without a heart for it while we go through the motions. This is empty ritual that is a sin against the second commandment. But now I hasten to the second essential characteristic of God-honoring worship, and it is that it is scriptural. God-honoring worship is not only spiritual, it is also scriptural. It is worship in spirit from the heart. It is also worship in truth. The Shorter Catechism says the second commandment forbids any worship not appointed in His Word. And with those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it must be in spirit and in truth, he cuts not only across the grain of the Pharisaical formalism, he also cuts across the grain of the Samaritan pragmatism, who devised the system of worship out of their own heart, not according to the Word of God, and thereby brought great sin and ruin upon the kingdom of Israel. Now this principle that God-honoring worship must be scriptural, that is, it must be in truth, this principle has been called in the history of theology the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. That it must be in truth if it is to be God-honoring worship. And here I commend to you another set of tapes. Tapes by Pastor Robert Fisher on the regulative principle. They're entitled in the Trinity Pulpit, RFB 1 and 2. Now I have two things to consider under this as I've written on the board. First of all, I want to show you the biblical basis for the regulative principle that God's worship must be scriptural. And then secondly, I want to show you the application of this to the life of the people of God in the church under the new covenant. First of all, the scriptural basis for the regulative principle. The scriptural basis. There's one passage in the Old Testament where this principle is clearly stated, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Turn with me, please, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Beginning in verse 29, and we'll read through to verse 32. When Jehovah thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest in to dispossess them, and thou dispossessest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not ensnared to follow them after that they are destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto Jehovah thy God, for every abomination to Jehovah which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters do they burn in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, that ye shall observe to do, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. You see, the concern of this passage is with the worship of God. And what principle is to regulate the people of God in their worship? Is it to be contextualization? That is, you're going into the land of Canaan. Now look and see. What practice do the Canaanites use? So we'll see what the Canaanites do, and then we'll go and do likewise. That's how we'll worship God. We'll look at the world around us, and we'll adapt our worship to conform to the practices of the surrounding world. God says, no, it's an abomination. The principle of worship is you will not do that. But whatever I command you, that you shall do in my worship. You see, in the context, that's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the worship of God and how God's people are to regulate their worship, how they are to order it, and what is to be included in it, and what excluded from it. How do we know? In what way is God to be worshipped? Where do we learn? We learn from His Word. It must be scriptural. Whatever He commands, that we do. That's what He wants. And we don't add to it. And we don't take away from it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish therefrom. You don't add to God's worship what He has required. You don't subtract from God's worship what He has required. You do what He said. Period. Now that's the regulative principle of worship. And if God is to be honored in worship, then it must not only be in spirit, but it must also be in truth. In truth, according to the Scriptures. The Bible abundantly teaches this. And if you wish to look at a parallel passage which I haven't listed, a similar thing is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. I simply make reference to this Deuteronomy 12 passage. Now I want to quote briefly from the larger catechism on the subject. The larger catechism on the subject. And this is found on page 195 under the sins forbidden, question 109. And we'll come to it later, but I just want to show you how this has been articulated in the larger catechism. What is forbidden? Corrupting the worship of God by adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. See, it doesn't matter what the motive and reason is. And this is clear from some of the sobering illustrations which I have written
for you to consider. The first passage I've written on the board, the first sobering illustration of this principle, is in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, Nadab and Abihu. We're not going to turn to all of these. I'm just going to describe them for you. I hope you'll go and study them later. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They offered to the Lord what He had not required. They burned, quote, strange fire before the Lord. And what happened to them? They were burned. Perhaps even more sobering is the case of Uzzah. And this is one that I wish to turn you to. Uzzah, the case of Uzzah, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now here, Uzzah meant well. He was well motivated in what he did. But the Lord smote him and destroyed him. 1 Chronicles 13, verses 9 to 12, and then over in verse 15, verses 11 to 15. Now, the context is that the Ark of God is being carried back to the people of God. David and all Israel are, in verse 8, filled with joy. And David and Israel played before God with all their might, even with songs and harps, and they're bringing up the Ark of God. Now, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. I was well motivated. However, verse 10, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died before God. And David was displeased, because Jehovah had broken forth upon Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And David removed not the ark unto him in the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now David was going to bring the ark back to his place. And it was a time of great rejoicing and joy and singing, and it was well motivated. But God took that occasion, as it were, to put a damper upon that joy. And He took that occasion to put fear in David's heart. Though David was a good man and a righteous king, yet fear was put in his heart, and God did it in order to underscore the tremendous importance that He places upon this principle of His worship. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Why was Uzzah smitten? 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, verse 12, and said to them, ye are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 13, for because you bear it not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought Him not according to the ordinance. You see that? Uzzah was not a Levite. And God had ordained in His word that it was the Levites who should carry the ark. And because they did not seek Him in the God-appointed way, what they did, though they did it out of good motivation, what they did was unscriptural. And God said, I take very seriously that my worship be conducted in a manner which is scriptural. And the Lord underscored it in that very sobering manner. The reason was, David says, the inspired explanation of Uzzah's death is that they sought him not according to the ordinance. Then I've also listed the case of Jeroboam. Perhaps this is the most infamous violation of the regulative principle in the whole history of Israel. I've written the two key passages. We won't turn to them. 1 Kings 12:30 and 2 Kings 17:21 to 22. Remember the case of Jeroboam? Made king. And what did he do? He feared that the people of Israel would go up to Jerusalem and worship as the Lord had ordained. And because of political pragmatism, he changed the worship of God. And he ordained his own priests. And he made his own images and his own altar. And even instituted his own feasts so that the northern kingdom would have its own ritual, which Jeroboam, for political purposes, ordained out of his own heart in violation of the regulative principle. And that became a great sin and a snare to the children of Israel throughout their centuries and generations. Though it became a custom, though it became a highly respected tradition, yet it was an abomination in the eyes of God, and according to His Word, that sin was the reason for their judgment and uprooting out of the land and their captivity. God took that very seriously. And all their days, they never put it away. So this is the scriptural basis. And this, I say to you, is confirmed and enforced in the New Testament. It's confirmed and enforced in the New Testament by apostolic rule and apostolic commandment. 1 Corinthians 11:34, 1 Corinthians 14:40. The apostle says, in those contexts, let someone acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandment of the Lord. And he says, I'm going to set the affairs and the worship of the church in order. And the churches under the new covenant were expected to worship God in the way of God's appointment, even as revealed and declared in the writings of the apostles. So we find this principle not taken away in the New Testament, but confirmed and enforced, and even enforced by God. When the Lord's Supper was perverted, those who perverted it were judged of God. And now that leads very naturally down at the bottom to number two, the new covenant application. If it is true that we are to worship God only in the way of His appointment and not add to that worship or subtract from that worship, then what has God appointed for us to observe in the church as His people, a kingdom of priests under the new covenant? Now, there are firstly the spiritual sacrifices which we bring to God as a kingdom of priests. We bring ourselves. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1-2. And in Psalm 51, David says, the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart, a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, Thou wilt not despise. We bring also our praises and our songs. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of lips that makes confession to His name. And we bring our substance. Hebrews 13:16 and 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And in 1 Corinthians 16 he says this, laying up in store, though in that context for a special benevolence concern, yet in principle, this laying up in store of our substance is an act of worship appropriately associated with the Lord's day. So God has required of us that we come and offer ourselves a living sacrifice, that we sing praises to His name according to His Word, making confession to His name. and that we bring our substance to Him as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable in His sight. And then there is that which God brings to us, the reading and preaching of His holy word. And this is why we must insist upon the primacy of preaching in the worship of God. The primacy of preaching is really the primacy of God and not man in worship. For preaching is the Lord, when it is biblical preaching, is the Lord speaking to us in His word, expounded and applied to our hearts. And then the final element which He has required is the observation of the new covenant ordinances or sacraments. The Lord's Supper, observed in the church corporately. Baptism, observed more privately, individually. But these two, and these two alone, are the ordinances which God has required of us as His people. Now that's very simple, and it's very basic. And that is what we can establish from Scripture the Lord has required. And whatever else is brought to Him in worship is sin and a violation of the second commandment. Whatever men devise out of their own minds or tradition or by any other reason because they want to be like the world is sin. And the Lord says, who hath required this at your hand? Puppet shows and movies and drama and mime and dance and orchestrated performances and art performances and pageants and children's programs. Who has required this at your hand? The Lord has not required it of His people. It has been added to what God has required in many places. And it is sin against God, a violation of the second commandment. And it may be that people say, well, contextualization, this is what people want. Very well. Contextualization is what destroyed them in the old covenant, and if we go along with it, will destroy us too. But then why, someone asks, hasn't God killed the evangelical churches? Why haven't they been smitten dead on the spot? Well, the Lord is grieved, and the Lord departs. And when He does, He leaves such a group spiritually dead, and you say He hasn't killed them? What then is life? Beware, brethren, lest we fall from our own steadfastness. We must resist the pressure of the world. Pragmatism destroyed the kingdom of Israel, and it will destroy us too. As contextualization ruined the old covenant people, it will destroy the new covenant people too if we do it. Now, just a word of qualification. I'm not speaking about a special social gathering on Saturday or Friday, but I'm speaking about the church. The Lord's people met for worship on the Lord's Day according to divine appointment. The Bible does not forbid a puppet show on Thursday night at someone's home or a movie on Friday night at a family or fellowship meal. We're not speaking about that. Speaking about the worship of God and intruding that which God has not required or eliminating that which God has required from His worship. It is just equally as heinous to eliminate the preaching of the Word from the worship of God. Well, as I said, I've taken most of the time this morning to deal with this first point because of the vital nature of understanding the basic sanctity of the second commandment, that it requires that God be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God-honoring worship is spiritual and it is scriptural. Now then, much more briefly, I come to consider in just sketchy form, which I basically give you for your further study, the detailed substance and the inspired enforcement. Under the detailed substance, I follow the larger catechism. Questions 108 and 109 found on pages 191 to 196 of the edition which I have. And basically, the old writers addressed 9 issues, which they separated by semicolons, and I've collated them into 3 basic concerns, which I have presented to you as A, B, and C, in the order in which they are found in the Catechism. Now, the first thing that they mention is the duties and sins related to the false religious worship. The duties and sins related to false religious worship. And this is what they say. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God, tolerating a false religion, condoning, tolerating, compromising, participating in false religion is a violation of the second commandment. The Apostle Paul underscores this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" We cannot take the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. We cannot take part in ecumenical worship and services with the wicked, for to do so is to violate the second commandment. It is the condoning and participating in a false religion which will provoke the Lord to jealousy. Second issue that they mention is the whole subject of sin and duty relating to images. And here they mention 3 things. Making any representations of God, any worship of God through these representations, or any statues or statues which are made images of false or feigned pretend deities. Here's how they put it. The making of any representation of God, of all or any of the 3 persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshipping of it, or God in it and by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, all worship of them, service belonging to them, all superstitious devices. Any representation of God, whether inward or outward, of any of the 3 persons, the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. That is, we are not to make pictures of Jesus Christ. No pictures of Christ, no images of God are to be made. And furthermore, we are not to worship God through it. There's not to be a big picture of Jesus on a window in the church. Nor, when we pray, are we to conjure up that famous picture of the head of Christ and speak to it. No images, whether in a mind or in concrete, are to be made of the Supreme Being, whether the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And they are not to be used in any way in worship, nor any statues, or false and feigned gods, or superstition, to think that a statue, or a medallion around our neck, can help us, or protect us, or bring us safety, as the superstitious think, that their medallion will protect them, or their statue on the dashboard of their car will keep them from safety and injury. It is a violation of the second commandment. But then the third thing, and I hasten on, the duties and sins associated with God's appointed worship. And here they mention 3. The regulative principle must be observed, which we have already considered. They mention in the second place monetary abuse. And in the third place, the neglect and opposition of this. And I will read this section of the larger catechism, and this is the last section. corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. The regulative principle must be observed. But then in the second place, they point out monetary abuse of the worship of God, what they call simony and sacrilege. Simony is an attempt to buy ecclesiastical influence, ecclesiastical power, or ecclesiastical office or position with money. To use money like a big fancy donation you made, and thereby you buy yourself a good reputation when you get your name on the plaque that's located somewhere in the view of everyone in the church. Or to buy yourself a religious office with money. Or worse, as some have terribly dreamed, that they can buy their relative souls out of purgatory with money. It is simony. It's a violation of the second commandment. Or sacrilege. What is sacrilege? Sacrilege is stealing from God. Robbing God. Judas robbed God when he was an employee of the church, if I can put it that way. What did he do? The collection plate. Judas took money out of the plate for his own purpose. Sacrilege. Also, Ananias and Sapphira committed sacrilege. What did they do? They said, we're going to give this to the Lord. And then they kept back part of the money. Sacrilege. What about the Old Covenant people? Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Malachi 3, 8 to 10. The question is asked, wherein do we rob God? He says, here's how you rob God. You commit sacrilege in your tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. When you put your offering in the collection plate, are you bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse? Or are you keeping back part of the tithe? Sacrilege against God. It's a sin. Monetary sin. Violation of God's worship. And then there's the neglect and opposition of the Word of God. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. When, if there's no good reason, no compelling and just reason, we are not present at the season of God's stated worship, we're sinning against God by neglecting His worship. And so this then, briefly, is the detailed substance. Now yet more briefly, turn back just for a second. Time is just about fading away. And I come now to Roman numeral 3. And look at Exodus chapter 20. We end where we began. The inspired enforcement of this second commandment. The inspired enforcement of the second commandment. Beginning in the middle of verse 5 of Exodus 20, why should we not bow down or serve the images? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It is enforced with threat and promise. Notice these three things in the text. What he threatens and promises, whom he threatens and promises, and why he threatens and promises. And with this we close. What does he threaten and promise? Consider verse 5. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Verse 6. And showing loving kindness or mercy. He threatens to visit the iniquity. And he promises to show mercy. He threatens. If you violate this second commandment, if you worship not in spirit and in truth, I will visit your iniquity. I'll visit it upon you, upon your children, upon your grandchildren, and upon your great-grandchildren. God says, I take this very seriously. this will be punished. It will be punished. Make no mistake, those that violate the regulative principle and worship pragmatically, those that worship in formalism will be punished. They and their children. But notice the other side, the promise. Mercy, loving kindness to those that love me and keep my commandments. Those that worship God in spirit and in truth shall be blessed and know the mercy of God. What a great encouragement then to worship Him in spirit and truth and to stand fast and firm for the purity of divine worship. Consider whom He threatens and promises. Notice how He describes those that break this commandment. Visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of them that love me. He says your attitude toward this commandment is your attitude toward Him. To break it is to hate Him, and to keep it is to love Him. Those who are threatened are those that hate Him. Worshipping Him in a way that is formalistic is hatred of God. Worshipping Him in a pragmatic way is hatred of God. But to worship Him in spirit and truth is to love Him. Then he says, why? Consider why he threatens and promises. The final point. Why does he threaten and promise? He says, I am a jealous God. Violation of this commandment provokes me to conjugal anger. It is a violation of a special, unique relationship of intimacy, love, trust, and devotion. And as a husband feels anger and jealousy when a man violates his wife or she is unfaithful to him, the Lord feels jealousy when His people commit spiritual adultery by committing idolatry and violating this commandment. That's what Paul says. You say, well, this is unworthy of the new covenant, is it? Then why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, you can't partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Same principle. Violation of this second commandment provokes the Lord Jesus Christ to jealousy. And this is the reason that he makes this threat and this promise. Well, may the Lord be pleased to write His word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We pray, O God, give us grace that by Your power we may honor You. We may keep this commandment without spot until the coming of Jesus. That we may worship You in spirit, not in empty form. That we may worship You in truth, according to the way You have appointed by Your word, not according to our own imaginations and devices of men and traditions. Lord, have mercy that we may keep this charge, that we may not provoke You to jealousy, but that we may be, through keeping it, an instrument of bringing blessing to our great-grandchildren and generations to come. Hear then, O Lord, our prayer, and give us grace to do it, and to resist all the pressures of the world to turn from it. In Christ's name, amen.